The birth of Jesus. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all went to be enrolled, each to his own town. And Joseph too went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David that is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to have her child, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were shepherds in that region living in the fields and keeping the night watch over their flock. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were struck with great fear. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David a Savior has been born for you, who is Messiah and Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find an infant wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." The Gospel of the Lord. You know, sad to see this day start to pass and this retreat start to pass, not only because we'll be saying goodbye here soon, but the fact that I go back to Pius tomorrow and teach kids. God bless all of you for whoever is a parent in here. I don't know how you guys do it, honestly. I'm pretty sure that parents will have a higher place in heaven than priests will. You know, I mean, we might get woken up from our sleep once every month or so to go anoint someone or someone who's had a heart attack or there's been a car accident. You get a call at 2:30 in the morning. You guys get that every day when you change diapers. And frankly, I'm in awe and astonishment. I don't even know how to change a diaper. It just intimidates the living heck out of me. But anyway, so I go back to Pius tomorrow and I'll be back at the parish at St. Teresa's and other things going on too. In my classroom, I've got about 85 kids. I've got three periods. And ever since I've taught, this is my third year teaching at Pius, anytime a woman walks into our room, I have a hard and set and fast rule that anytime a woman walks into our classroom, we stand up. We don't do that to be macho or chauvinist or, you know, try to be overtly weird or anything like that, but I try to teach them a lesson. One, dignity for women. Two, the fact that every person who's been born and every person who's ever been alive has been born of a woman. Three, to give light to that fact that childbirth is a pretty big deal and it is painful, I would imagine. For 9 months, a woman carries a living being in her body, cares for that child, and then the rigors of labor, the labor pains, the sleepless nights, all of that. I try to teach the kids that, hey, remember your mother, remember your father. It wasn't exactly easy bringing your snot-nosed mouth to the world. That's when they get to 16 or 17. You got to humble the kids a little bit. And then fourth, to remember that Jesus himself was born of a woman. He didn't fall from the sky like the pelican dropping him to the earth. He was born of a woman. When we pass through the woman and into earth, that's the way God trailblazed it for us too, for his son, Jesus. And it's a big deal. And so we remember that fact. When a woman comes into our room, we show her respect. And we show God respect as well, so we all stand up. I tell the kids, you know, where did I get that idea? And actually, it was from my house mother in my fraternity, Alpha Tau Omega at UNL. We were a bunch of beer drinkers, believe me. We were pretty naughty. But our house mother, God rest her, Shirley Wasserberger, always taught us never, ever, ever, ever cuss in front of a woman, which I'm guilty. I cuss a lot. She said, you never should cuss in front of a woman. You should always stand when a woman enters the room to show them respect and dignity. So for those guys who went through ATO, we got some morals, and we got them from Shirley Wasserberger, God rest her. And I passed that on to my students as well. I chose this last reading because I think any good talk or any good retreat, or if you read any encyclical from the church, typically we should end with Mary. Mary par excellence is the great model saint for all of us. She was human, and so are we. We learn in the school of Mary, and I think Mary has something to say about desolation and joy for us this morning. Think about what she must have went through that first Advent. Here you've got a 13, 14-year-old Jewish woman. 13 or 14 years old, small, underdeveloped, weak, and now all of a sudden, she's pregnant. 13 or 14 years old, carrying in her womb, whom the heavens could not contain, God himself, Jesus. What did she feel? Did she feel some anxiety? How can this be? I have never been with a man. Do you think maybe she felt some kind of ridicule and neglect when people found out that she was pregnant and she was not married yet? In those days, she was liable to be stoned to death. Walking every day in fear, alone, 13 years old, frightened, confused, anxious, and then frankly, exhausted. My little sister Lindsay had her first baby in September a couple years ago. And I remember her saying, I will never, ever, ever be pregnant during the summer months again. She was just exhausted. You could see at the seventh and eighth month that she was just tired. And imagine Mary in that first Advent, lonely, confused, exhausted. And isn't it the same way for each and every one of us, especially as we head into winter? Cold, dark, confused, anxious, stressed, and exhausted. Maybe you're stressed out because of your living situation. Maybe you're stressed out because of bills. Maybe you're stressed out by kids. Maybe you're just physically fatigued, worn out, and tired. And as a symptom of that, as a cause of that, there's some kind of anxiety that you don't know how to pinpoint, but you are suffering in desolation in your prayer too. What does Mary experience in that first Advent, and do we experience the same thing? And then what happens? When seemingly it's the darkest, when seemingly it's the coldest, even at the darkest part of the day, the night, Jesus comes into the world. Jesus, the light, comes in to break the darkness and dispel the darkness, and he is birthed to glory, to joy. Joy is now born into the world. That's where we get joy to the world. He is joy. He is the light separating the darkness. And in the darkness of our lives, at the very darkest, that's where Jesus comes in to break up that desolation and to give us consolation. And I think Mary teaches us in Advent and on Christmas Day a lesson in perseverance and trust. She didn't know what was going on. Imagine that. Talk to her in your rosary. Talk to her throughout the day. What was it like for you, Mary? Tell me about it. And she will. And then seemingly when all hope was gone and she was about ready to give birth, she was rejected one more time, relegated to a barn. She looked for help and people turned their back on her. And there she was with a bunch of animals. And seemingly when all hope was lost, that is when Jesus came in to break the darkness. And what kind of joy must she have felt? Wrapping him in swaddling clothes, looking him in the eye, hearing those first cries and warming him. The God of God and the Lord of Lords was now there. And what kind of joy must she have felt on that first Christmas morning? St. Thomas Aquinas says that in order to break up some kind of monotony, to break up desolation, to break up spiritual dryness, Sometimes it takes an act of the will and a virtue called magnanimity. Magnanimity, by definition, doing something great for God's sake alone. Doing something great for God's sake alone. Basically, bringing Jesus into the world and birthing Jesus by our own actions. Thomas Aquinas basically is saying, sometimes you can't pray through this. Prayer is there to sustain you and give perseverance, but the way it's broken up, you have to do something great in action. You have to bring Jesus into the world. And how does that take form today? Go out and feed a homeless guy. How many of us have ever been at Matt Talbot Kitchen and given someone a bowl of soup and then walked out of there feeling pretty darn good? How many of us have went out and sold Tootsie Rolls with the Knights on behalf of those who are mentally challenged? And we come back feeling pretty darn good, and there's joy in your heart. How many of us have blindly just went into Madonna Nursing Home or the nursing homes at your hometowns and just sat there and visited someone who was flat out lonely? And why, by design, by God's design, does that give us some kind of good feeling in our heart? Because it's magnanimous, and we're birthing Jesus into the world. And when we birth Jesus into the world, he comes and resides in us, and the light dispels the darkness. Desolation and dryness isn't anything new. It isn't anything that none of us experience. But it does take an act of the will to figure out, how am I going to react to this? Am I going to wake up and just be in toil and drudgery? Or am I going to pray and ask for the grace of perseverance and then wait and trust in him? And when am I going to birth Jesus into the world with my actions? Every word that we speak can either build up the body of Christ, birth Jesus into the world, or tear down the body of Christ and allow Jesus to be concealed. Anytime that we use our lips to build somebody up with a compliment, even the stranger, every time someone cuts us off and we want to call that person a jerk, and we actually say a prayer out of our lips, we birth Jesus into the world. And that helps break up the darkness. Our actions, our words, can bring Jesus into the world, and this world, frankly, needs it. And when we do that, Jesus stays with us. He always loves us, but he's also given us activity and free will to choose to bring him into the world, to choose to allow him to be always with us. Have patient trust that desolation doesn't last forever. Hard rains like this morning, they don't last, they produce rainbows. From darkness and from rain comes abundant life. And it's the same way in each and every one of your lives, in your prayer lives. Above all, trust in the slow work of God. We are quite naturally impatient in everything to reach the end without delay. We should like to skip the intermediate stages. We are impatient of being on the way to something unknown, something new. And yet, it is the law of all progress that it is made by passing through some stages of instability, and that it may take a very long time. And so I think it is with you. Your ideas mature gradually. Let them grow. Let them shape themselves without undue haste. Don't try to force them on, as though you could be today what time, that is to say, grace and circumstances, acting on your own goodwill, will make of you tomorrow. Only God could say what this new spirit gradually forming within you will be. Give our Lord the benefit of believing that his hand is leading you, and accept the anxiety of feeling yourself in suspense and incomplete. Our Lady of Confidence, pray for us. Most Sacred Heart of Jesus, have mercy on us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. I'll go ahead and make myself available now for if you have any questions whatsoever. If you don't, that's fine. I'm not going to be offended. But I once saw this. One time I had in all of the retreats that we've done in seminary and in priesthood, I've only seen one guy stand up and take questions at the end. And frankly, I thought it was really good because the questions that were being asked, I remember one person thought they had a question, but everyone else had the same one, and they just learned that way. So anything at all? Wazlowski? No? Nothing at all? You don't even want to know who does my hair? I'm so cocky. Yes. That's my aunt and uncle. Yeah. Bill is my uncle. Lana is my aunt, and she runs the Catholic Social Services store down in Auburn. I was just down there last Tuesday. I'm looking at going 50% on a cow that's got pretty good bloodlines and genetics with Uncle Bill. He raises cattle out there, so I'm thinking about making an investment. Yeah. This year he cash rented all of his corn. I went back home Tuesday to go work on harvest, and I found out that he cash rented it all out. The Offen camps are farming it, which ticked me off. That's why I hung out with the cattle all day, but that's okay. By cattle, I don't mean my parents. I hung out with them too. But yes, Diane. That's a good question. you know, I really I had a few options. I was thinking about moving to Washington, D.C. I had a couple job offers. I think it was in St. Louis and one in Chicago. And then I was always told where I used to work, State Farm Insurance, that if I ever left that I can come back. And if I couldn't get my old job back, that I could at least get my old salary back. So I took 2 weeks, and I was driving down the turnpike after I left from Philly. And I was driving back to Nebraska, and I got to the Harrisburg exit on the turnpike, I-76. I'm like, you know what? Nebraska is going to be Nebraska when I get back to Nebraska. I'm going to Washington, D.C. for a little bit. And I just went there for a couple weeks and just bummed around. And then I eventually got back to Nebraska and hung out in Auburn for a couple weeks. It was harvest time. It was, what was it, September 19th is when I left. So it was about this time of year in September 2011 when I left seminary. And I ended up being in Auburn for a couple weeks, and then I just made a phone call to State Farm, and I went back to work for them. Basically, I went to work to make money, and I went to chase women, and I didn't do very good at either. Oh, I don't know about that. At St. T's, in three Saturdays in October, I'll give my vocation story, how I went to seminary. I'll tell the story about why I left and how I got back, and then we'll talk about something else. So any St. T's folks, please come. That'll be 9 a.m. on Saturday mornings in October. Yes. It's true, yeah. Yeah, there is a, you know, I didn't understand this either until I went, this is the crappy thing, like, you get priests who don't act, and you get sisters, and you get educators who don't actually know the church is teaching on things, so then you've got to go to seminary to actually figure out what the church teaches on things, and then they slip in a thing called celibacy in there, too, and it's like, oh, now that you know it, you don't just go ahead and get ordained. No, grace is a free gift. It's God's gift to us. Heaven has already been purchased for us. That's by the cross and the resurrection. So it's free. It just takes your free will to accept it. So no, you can't work your way into heaven. Only God, only Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. In order to make atones for all the sin of man, another man could not be sacrificed on behalf of another man. That's a different plane. That's a horizontal plane. The vertical plane is God actually had to be sacrificed. So God came in the form of Jesus. He took on a human nature. His human nature died. That was the sacrifice. God, in essence, dying. Jesus dying. And then that opening up heaven. That's offered to each and every one of us for free. We have to accept it. When we accept it, that's what baptism is. We can't work our way. Now, faith and good works are evidence of our faith. In essence, if you have been accepted, or if you accept this, then you should be doing good works. But it's not your works that get you to heaven. It's God's grace that gets you to heaven. So in essence, everything that you've ever done in your life has already been forgiven. Everything that you will do in your life has already been forgiven. That was the cross and that was the resurrection. When we come into the box, we are simply receiving that forgiveness that has already been purchased for us. And that little flighty feeling that you get, like that little peaceful feeling, that was actually the feeling that was intended for you for all times. That was the feeling that perfect harmony, that perfect condition, that is what Adam and Eve experienced before the fall. So God gives us glimpses of this through the sacraments. We get that in a temporal state here, and then we run out of it because we're human, but that is what we'll have forever in heaven, times infinity. We can't understand what heaven will be like, but it'll be perfect peace, perfect joy to infinity. So yeah, does that answer it somewhat? Like, we can't work to it. It's already been done. Yeah, it's tough for our notion because we're a product of our own experiences. We are products of America. So you do something, you get recognized for it. You work, you get money for it. That's the whole contradiction of the cross. We don't work for it. God has already done it. We just simply participate in his victory. But we should be doing good works as evidence of his work, but it's not our work that gets us to heaven. Now, that turns into another question. Can an atheist go to heaven? Yes. Now we're going to get in deep here. I don't know if I want to go. Yeah, so you've been baptized. To whom has been given much, much will be expected. It's harder for us to get to heaven because we know the truth. Ultimately, it's easy because God has given us heaven, but then we've got to do those good works as evidence, right? The atheist, even though he doesn't profess Jesus, can still get to heaven by professing truth, goodness, beauty, unity, because Jesus is truth, goodness, beauty, and unity. So in a way, the atheist who has a good heart, who does good work, is actually professing Christ, who is good, by doing that good work, even though he's not professing the name of Jesus. So it's a lot easier for your kids to be atheists than... But since they've already been baptized, no, I'm kidding. But no, that's just the... That's taught in Lumen Gentium, I think it's paragraph 48, somewhere around there. I forget. But yeah, we hold God's mercy. It's something to the effect that those in the shadows of not knowing the full God are still professing some God when they do good, when they do true things, beautiful things, unitive things. No, here's a... Purgatory is taught that there's intense joy, but there is some suffering there. You realize all the bad that you've done, but then you realize how great God's love was for you by saving you through that bad. And at the moment that you're in purgatory, everything is shown to you, but then Jesus is there as well. This is what I saved you from. It's a time of purification to become perfect, to realize that we haven't been perfect. And ultimately, it's God's mercy, again, making us perfect so that we can encounter him face to face. It's a tough one. Yeah. It's hard to understand all these things, again, because we have a limited mind. That's something you'd have to ask them, I guess. But yeah, I think that's, they don't believe there's a purgatory. They'll be surprised. Actually, our sufferings will probably get them in first. To whom has been given much, much will be expected. The first will be last, and the last shall become first, all that kind of thing. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. I would say yes. Gays are human beings. Every person is a child of God. We don't condemn gays. They're our brothers and sisters. The act, the actual act of carrying out, you know, sexual relations outside the context of marriage is what is sinful. So, I mean, I guess the correlation would be, could some lady who is married who yet checks out other guys and, you know, lusts after them, could they be going to heaven too? By God, I hope so, because I think every guy and every girl is kind of born into that condition. The first person who died on 9/11, a Catholic priest who was gay, Father Michael Judge, look him up. Now, obviously, you don't go out and say, yeah, look at me, I'm a Catholic priest and I can go out and do whatever I want. You don't know. We're all called to chastity. So I pray for the day and that gays are in our, well, there are, that are in our pews. They should be there because they need a savior just like I need a savior and you need a savior. However, they, as well as you, as well as priests, as well as sisters, we need to know that we're called to some degree of chastity here. You have to remain chaste to your husband and vice versa. People who are not married need to remain chaste. It's a high ideal. People who are priests and sisters need to remain chaste. For those who cannot enter into the sacrament of holy matrimony, you have to remain chaste. Yeah, so I would say there are gays in heaven, and I would say that I think the church needs to do a better job of changing our tonality to help people who struggle with those things know that they need to be in the church, and they need the sacraments just as much. But then again, we can't change our teaching. We won't change because of them. They need to become better on the path to holiness, I guess is what I would say, like we all do. Yeah. We trust in God's mercy. The thing to remember is in the church, especially in America, we have this Protestant notion of he's my savior. I have accepted him. I rejoice in him. He is my savior. To have an individual outlook on things is very Protestant. We are the body of Christ. The church, this is a communal thing. The church is one. We're all parts of the mystical body. Some parts of the body are practicing the faith. Some are not. So that's our calling, each and every one of us, for us to practice the faith on behalf of those who aren't. And our prayers and our sacrifices can be applied for those. I always point this out, like, okay, Lazarus, I mentioned this, was it last night? Lazarus was dead, yet Jesus saved him. Why? Because Martha and Mary asked Jesus to save him. Same way with us. We have friends who have denied the faith, who have left the faith. We still trust that God can have mercy on them. We pledge that faith on behalf of them, and we let God do the rest. Yes. Uh-huh. That's a good question. That could be up for debate. Did she have other children? Is that kind of what you're getting to? Yeah, we have to trust the faith of the church on that one. I mean, I guess I would point, well, at the cross, wouldn't you think that Jesus' own brother would have been there? But he wasn't. Or why did Jesus give Mary to John? If there was another son there in the lineage, then he would have taken care of her, but yet Jesus gave her to John. So, I mean, there's contradictions left and right if you try to splice and parse the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach teach us how the heavens go, it teaches us how to get to heaven. So when we try to look at it in a very educational way, you start to lose your faith. That's what happened to me. Yes. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Nope. Yep. You know, honestly, no. No. I could probably count the amount of times we actually prayed the rosary together as a family. I think we individually said the prayer before meals on our own. God's grace, I guess. I would say it was probably Mom's prayers. Mom was a very holy woman, and she... we're the anomaly. All of us practice the faith. That's pretty uncommon nowadays, but fun, interesting thing is we never went to Catholic school. You know, we kind of went to Mass, so I would drive separately so I could sit by Christine Ingalls in the back because she was cute, and I wouldn't sit with the parents, you know. But we went to Mass every Sunday. And I think it was just their example of hard work. I mean, Dad would work 12, 14 hours a day and then come home at 4 in the morning from work and still get up for Mass. Maybe it was just that witness. But nothing... No, I didn't. When I went to college, funny thing is, I had two older brothers that went to seminary, and when they went to seminary, I rebelled hardcore because I was like 14, 15 years old, and then they both left seminary and they got married, and I was always supposed to be the politician because I was smooth and all that kind of stuff, and so I get to UNL, and I never set foot in the Newman Center but once or twice because back in those days, a fellow named Monsignor Kalin, if he knew that I was a Fulton, you could put me in a box and move me to seminary, and I wasn't going to do that. So I rushed a fraternity, and I probably went to Mass once a month, maybe, again, to sit by the cute blonde or the cute brunette or the cute redhead to get her number. But again, I wasn't very good at that either. So no, I really fell off the wagon when I got to high school or a college. And gradually came back after I was kind of pursuing the world, I suppose, money. Yeah. It's a long story. You come to St. T's on a Saturday, I'll tell you all about it. It's about a 6-bottle-of-wine story. No, I mean, I think I was always a decent kid. The great thing about the frat, it taught us a lot of philanthropy. We always volunteered, and maybe that stuck with me. And then got to a point, and long story short, I was making good money at State Farm. By the world standards, I should have been happy. I had a 4-bedroom house, 3-bath. I had a 2005 Chrysler Crossfire convertible, sweet ride. Probably making a good 90 grand a year, but I was dating, but I wasn't happy. By the world standards, here I am, 26 years old. I should be very happy. I felt happiest when I was over at St. Elizabeth's visiting cancer patients, working through St. Vincent de Paul, mentoring a kid at Teammates, volunteering at the soup kitchen every once in a while. And random things started to happen. Providential things started to happen. And before I know it, I was actually praying. And then I started to go to Mass. And then I started to go to daily Mass, Pink Sisters. And then other things happened, and that was kind of it. So it was a gradual revelation that maybe I realized that if it's... In God's will is our peace. Always remember that line. In God's will is our peace. Whatever God's will is, there should be peace there. I had more peace over here as opposed to having more peace over here. And that's kind of how I started to think about it, at least. Yeah. Yes, Elmer. True. Bishop Bruskowitz used to say, and I think it's truthful, that sin is actually pretty fun. If you think about it, that's how we get tricked. Sin is very fun. But I guess what we make, what the caution is there, that when we become so in love with worldly things and we use people for our own selfish gain, then we're making a God in and of itself over the God. You know, so it is very difficult. I always want to try to motivate out of love and not fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. I think that's in 1 John. It's good to reflect on hell. But more than that, it's good to reflect on the love of Jesus. That's why we say in the act of contrition, I fear the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they offend you, my God. But really, that falls on deaf words unless we have that real relationship with him. And then when you do have a relationship, yeah, you don't want to cheat on the guy. If you have a relationship with your wife, you don't want to cheat on her because you love her. But it's hard because God, you can't see, you can't touch. It's very difficult. And that's how weak and frail we are. You know, you see priests fall off the wagon and you see nuns leave the convent. It's difficult. This God who loves gives me nothing but a crown of thorns day after day after day after day. You know, it's the same way with lay people's lives too. We're weak and we're frail. But again, that's where mercy and forgiveness and relationship come in. Good one, Elmer. Yes, David. I'm sorry? What? Good question. We have to trust that God is in control of everything. I mean, this is very difficult. You see someone die young. You said, how can God do that? How can God allow a 13-year-old to get run over and die? Well, God is in control of everything, and he can bring good out of a bad. Now, I obviously wouldn't say this to a grieving couple, but perhaps that 13-year-old was saved at that moment knowing that when she turned 22, something else was going to happen. She was going to reject her faith. She was going to fall into the ways of the world. She was going to stop going to Mass. So God took her at the right moment so that she might be with him forever in heaven. It's hard for us to see how God sees because we're not God. Death is not a beautiful thing, but it can be done beautifully. That's what's so scary about the whole physician-assisted suicide thing. We don't know how to encounter death. We are afraid of death. We are afraid to accompany people into eternal life because we have a crisis of faith in our world. And death, when done with perfect resignation, is the most powerful force in the world. To the blind, to the human eye, we see someone who's just naked and bloodied and scourged and spat upon and abandoned and abused and dead. Yet in his weakest is when he did his greatest work, opening the gates of heaven. It's the same way with our pain and our sufferings. To the naked eye, we're just a bunch of people strapped to a bed alone in a nursing facility. But why does God allow suffering? So that that person can become an object of other people's love. Doctors, nurses caring for their patient, families getting together to say their goodbyes, broken relationships coming back together to be put down again, all by this person who can't do a thing in a utilitarian sense, can't do anything for the good of an economy, only sits all day wetting themselves in a bed. Yet look at all the power and all the good that's coming from that person who's in that condition. Seeing through the eyes of God, it's difficult. I hope my time's coming quick. I gotta tell you, working with these St. T's folks, my gosh, they're hardworking people. I just wanna rest. Yes. I I would say no. I mean, the Old Testament, basically, those are lessons. We have to look at the intent of the author. We can't look at something without looking at the whole. So in the Hebrew, when God created, like that first chapter of Hebrew, God creates in 7 days. Now, Catholics, we don't have to hold it to actually 7 days. We're not fundamentalists. The whole point is God created everything, and the Hebrew term for that is barach. Any time that creation is applied to God, it's barach. Second creation account, when God makes man and then man creates as well, the word for creation for man is kana, which basically means cooperate or participate in God's creation. We are called to be co-creators with God through our actions, through our words, through our free will, our choices, all that kind of stuff. We are actually co-creating with him. God creates life, implants it into mother and father, bring the baby to term. They have helped create life with God. God shows us in Genesis that when we choose to go away from God's creation, when we use our free will to turn away from his creation, crap hits the fan and bad things happen. Cain kills Abel, bad things happen. Adam and Eve turn away from God, sin enters the world, bad things happen. The flood, because the people of Israel have turned away from God. The Tower of Babel, chaos and confusion, because they have turned away from God. They've not chosen with their free wills to cooperate with him. He's showing us, basically, this is what happens when you try to make a God of yourself and you have no need for God in your life. Then you've got chaos and confusion and death. That's why you need me. That's basically the whole story of the Old Testament until someone named Jesus comes along and restores it all. Yet we still have that same condition. I turn away from God 5 times a day. But then that's why he gave us a sacrament and a church, so that all can be restored. So I would say, no, he doesn't have regrets. He's just trying to teach us lessons in those things. You're looking at that with the regrets thing because you're German. Germans tend to see mechanicalized, smooth operating anger, except Oktoberfest when there's beer involved. By the way, this is Nicole Barrett. Was it your uncle's cousin is now Blessed Stanley Rother, the fellow who was beatified last Saturday in Oklahoma City. First United States-born martyr in the history of the world. She lives in Lincoln. You bet. Yeah, it is. I mean, the thing about the church, we don't have all the answers. I mean, again, we're finite. We've got maybe a fingernail of the expanse of the universe. And our human minds cannot comprehend the infinite because they aren't built that way. So yeah, he's right in essence that, yeah, God can see everything and he's orchestrating and assisting it all. And he is working outside of time because he is time itself. He is eternity. Yet we can only see things in our little snapshot. I try to bring this, I mean, this isn't an analogy, but it's something to try to help us understand. Like you've heard in Jeremiah 29, before I formed you, I loved you and I knew you in the womb. So basically God has loved you from the very beginning. And he will love you all the way into eternity. We have this little slice in there, our years on this earth, to show how much we love God. He has loved us on this whole continuum without end, without beginning. We have a beginning and an end on this earth to show how much we love him. And in that way, maybe you can see a little bit time versus eternity and how he's orchestrating everything and still loving. And we have this little slice, this little sliver to show how much we love him. It's tough. Yeah.